Please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're beginning a new series this morning called Hope for the One. We will be looking at Jesus' encounters with various people throughout the Bible, seeing how the gospel speaks to so many different people, so many different types of people. It's not just for one type of person. The gospel is for everyone. It is the hope of humanity. And so this morning we'll begin in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, show us today what it means to be born again, what it means to be born of the Spirit. Lord, give us eyes to see the people around us the way you see them. Give us hearts that trust the gospel, that go there for salvation, for comfort, that see that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And lead us, Lord, to understand your word and to live in light of it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I never planned to become a follower of Jesus. It wasn't on my calendar. Back in February of 2002, which is when I became a Christian, even if I had a calendar, which I'm pretty completely sure I didn't keep a calendar, but if I did, hypothetically, and you were able to find that calendar, you would not find a day written on there, "Today, going to become a follower of Jesus." That's just not the way it works. You may have found something else written there. You probably would have found something like, "Find a party, have fun, try to get out of going to work," things of that nature. But you see, I was not a seeker in any sense. No one would have labeled me a likely candidate to become a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, I went throughout high school and I knew Christians. I probably knew hundreds of Christians. I went to a fairly large high school. And in my 4 years of high school, not one of them ever wasted their time by sharing the gospel with me. And I can tell you why. Because they probably looked at me just the way I'm describing. That guy's never going to become a follower of Jesus Christ. My mom, before she passed away, used to love running into people from my high school, like at the grocery store. She used to love it. Because they would say, "Well, what's Casey up to?" And she used to call me right after these conversations. She'd say, "I just ran into so-and-so." And she would tell me all about it because she would love the look on their face when she would say, "Oh, he's studying to be a pastor." Or he's become a Christian and he's following Jesus now. They would be shocked. They would turn white. "No, that's not possible. Not him. Not Casey McCall." So I'm here to tell you, church, that it is a miracle of God that I'm standing before you right now. It's a miracle of God. It was a complete surprise to everyone, including me. In fact, I was probably the most surprised that I became a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not alone in this sentiment. C.S. Lewis wrote his biography of his early life, his autobiography, and he named it Surprised by Joy. I think that's a good title for what I'm describing. And in that book, when he begins to describe his conversion experience, he writes this: "Some talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I was then, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat." He says, man's not seeking God. That's not the way it went down in my experience, C.S. Lewis said. God found me. God sought me. God pursued me. God surprised me. And I think if we honestly consider the reasons and the coincidences and the factors that have brought us here today, we would probably agree with this sentiment. We would probably have to say that that is not only C.S. Lewis's story, and that's not only Casey's story, but that is all of our stories, because there is no such thing as a likely candidate when it comes to following Jesus Christ. We are sinners. And left to ourselves, we would stay there. We would stay in that condition. I think most of us would agree with that. I think the problem, though, and what's strange to me, is that we have a hard time applying that theology to other people. Most of the Christians that I know in my life, including myself, are completely willing to admit that I wasn't a likely candidate, but when it comes to viewing other people, I'm constantly analyzing them based upon whether I think they're a likely candidate or not. Do you do that? I meet somebody new and I begin thinking, I wonder if I'd be able to have a conversation with that person. And pretty early on in me meeting them, I draw conclusions about it. Well, that person's probably not going to give me an opportunity. That person doesn't seem very interested. We're constantly looking at other people like that. I call this way of viewing people atheistically. The reason why I call it that is because it's the way we view people doesn't require you to have any faith in God at all. That way of viewing other people is simply concluding that what you see is what you get. And that person probably is never going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But there's another way of viewing people. And this is viewing people through the eyes of faith. This is viewing people the way God views people. This is looking out at your neighbors and your friends and the people around you, the people that you work with, and seeing that all of these people are just like you. They are created in the image of God. And despite appearances, they have longings and desires and thirsts and desires that God is able to surprise by joy at any given moment. And I believe that our ability to be faithful witnesses in the world depends upon our ability to see people the way God does. To see that God is powerful and He is still in the business of surprising people by joy. So we're going to go through this series called Hope for the One. And my goal for this series is that it would lead the church, it would lead us to see people the same way Jesus sees people. So that when we have encounters with various people in our lives, we would pay attention. We would look for opportunities. We would just be more intentional than we are now. That we would be emboldened to pursue relationships, to pursue conversations, to say things maybe that we wouldn't even ordinarily have said because we believe that God is able to save. And today we're going to begin with a very famous encounter in John chapter 3, Jesus' encounter with a religious person named Nicodemus. And the first thing I want us to see in verses 1 and 2 is that spiritual curiosity is not enough. Look with me at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So here's a guy named Nicodemus, and we learn from the text three things about Nicodemus. The first thing we know about him is that he is a Pharisee, meaning he was in a group of Jewish leaders that committed himself to studying the law. Not the law as in social customs, though there was a lot of overlap, but the law is in the Bible. And so this was a very religious person. And the text also tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews, meaning that he was not just any Pharisee. He was probably a member of the ruling group called the Sanhedrin, the council that made decisions, where people would bring people before this council and they would judge. They would determine answers to things. They were the rulers of the people. And we also learn in verse 10, when we haven't gotten there yet, but if you look down, Jesus is going to tell him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" So Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Seeming to lead us to think that he was a pretty significant figure. So here we have a highly religious person who's a respected leader and a teacher. And in verse 2 we learn that this man came to Jesus by night. Now this is interesting because someone who has that big of a profile probably didn't want other people to know that he was going to talk to Jesus because they weren't real sure about Jesus yet. And you can tell by the very questions that Nicodemus is asking Jesus that he's not sure about Jesus yet. But he comes at night, probably because he wants to come in a manner that's discreet. But there's more going on here than even that. Because in the Gospel of John, John uses this imagery of darkness and light. And so John has theological reasons for reminding us that he came at night. There is double meaning here. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, is coming out of theological darkness, but he is coming into the presence of the true light. And John wants us to see that. But the biggest hint of Nicodemus' role in this story is not found in chapter 3. It is found in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Look with me at these verses. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus did not entrust himself to the people who were believing in him based upon the signs that he was doing. Jesus says that's not the kind of faith that is saving faith. Nicodemus comes, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Why is Nicodemus there? He's there because of the signs. Nicodemus does not have faith. Nicodemus is curious. Nicodemus is asking religious questions. Nicodemus has some measure of interest in Jesus, but Nicodemus still doesn't see Jesus as the Savior and the Lord and the King of the universe. He's not there. He's still in the dark. He's a churchgoer. He goes to church. He's the kind of person that would show up on Easter and Christmas. He's the kind of person that, flipping through the channels at night and sees a special on the Bible on the History Channel, he's going to stop and watch. He's interested. But he's not there yet. He doesn't see that Jesus is who Jesus says he is yet. There's some debate on whether Nicodemus becomes a believer later on. And John, he shows up a couple more times. To be honest, we really have no way of knowing. But the point that I want us to see is that Nicodemus is a type of person that you and I are very familiar with. We are surrounded by people who are just like Nicodemus every single day. People who are interested in Christianity, interested in the church, curious about it, but aren't living for Jesus. They don't have faith. They don't believe the gospel yet. For whatever reason, they're interested. And it could be a variety of things. We still live in a culture where many people remember going to church from a child, and they grew up going to things like Vacation Bible School. The writer Flannery O'Connor used to talk about the South as being Christ-haunted for these reasons. This is the Christ-haunted South. There's still a sense in which people just grow up and they just kind of have an interest in Jesus. They like Jesus. They're okay with Jesus. But for whatever reason, they're not following Jesus. We're surrounded by people like that. A lot of people who would probably consider the claims of Jesus if people in churches would ever give them the time of day. Talking about this reminds me of a friend of mine named Barbara Moore. Barbara didn't begin as a friend of mine. In fact, the first encounter I had with Barbara Moore, she tried to get me fired from my job. I was her boss at UPS. And Barbara Moore was a homosexual. And Barbara Moore, one time as I was walking by, she knew I was in seminary. And at UPS, the people who are part of the union don't like the supervisors very much generally. And so she thought, I got a plan. And so she asked me, she said, what do you think about homosexuality since you're in seminary? And I knew, you know, I'm probably walking into a trap. And I said, Barbara, I need you to know something. You're asking me a personal question, and you're willing to hear my answer, and I'm going to give it to you. But I need you to understand that this is not me speaking to you as your boss or me in any way saying anything about your life. So I qualified it. She said, yeah, I want to hear it. And so I began to explain to Barbara that I believe that there are all kinds of sins in the Bible, and that there's the sin of homosexuality, and there's also the sin of heterosexual lust. And that it following these ways lead to judgment, that this is what the Bible says. But then I share with Barbara that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like her and sinners like me. Barbara went and told my boss and tried to get me fired. But over time, I didn't get fired. And I began to build a relationship with her. And I began walking by her, and I would just try to encourage her. One day I walked by her, and Barbara said, hey, where do you go to church? And I kind of started laughing, because in my mind I was thinking, Barbara, why is Barbara asking me where I go to church? There's no way she's ever going to show up at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. It's just not going to happen. But I told her, I said, this is where I go to church, Barbara. And I got up to give announcements that morning in Lexington, and I looked back to the back right, and I'll never forget it. There was Barbara Moore. And it wasn't the only time she came. She came to our church again and again and again for a period of about 2 months. And I was able to cultivate a pretty meaningful friendship with Barbara. And I wish that I could stand here before you today and tell you that Barbara Moore put her faith in Jesus Christ and that Barbara Moore is thriving as a believer. I can't say that. Tragically, Barb Moore took her own life a few years later. But I will never forget what she taught me. And that was, do not look at people and think that you have them figured out on your own. Do not evaluate people with the wisdom of the world. Do not give up on people, but look to people and seek to see them the way God does. That's the reality. That's the world that we're living in. There are people who have interests beyond what we believe. There's a popular myth today, and it's called secularization. And that's a big word, and I know it is, but I'm going to explain it. And it's simply this. It's the belief that as science advances and technology advances, religion declines. And so we live in this culture of great advances in science and technology, and the idea is that religious interest is declining and declining and declining and declining, and you can measure it, actually. There's less people going to church on Sunday mornings in the United States of America than any other time in history. So that myth, the idea of secularization seems to be holding true, right? But I notice I called it the myth of secularization because I don't believe that that is true. I don't believe that religion is declining. What's declining is traditional forms of expressing religion. What's declining is people aren't going to church anymore. There are less Christians today than there were 10 years ago, 20 years ago. That's true. But religious interest isn't declining. And there's been study after study after study showing it. What's happening is that people are looking for other alternative ways of expressing religious interest. We live in a world, listen to this, where 33% of Americans say that they have encountered ghosts, people who were dead, who are dead, who speak to them today. One out of every three Americans. 50% of Americans believe in ghosts, 41% believe in psychics, 29% in astrology, 42% believe in that spiritual energy can be located in physical objects, and 33% of Americans believe in reincarnation. Now you add all of that up, I just listed a whole list of things that Americans believe. 73% believe in at least one of those categories. Three out of four people believe in something like ghosts or psychics or astrology or reincarnation. 80% of Americans believe that miracles still happen today just like they did in ancient times. 80%. We do not live in a culture that is less religious. We live in a culture that is less Christian. People are just as interested in religion as they've always been, and I believe that it will always be that way. And the reason why it will always be that way is because human beings crave meaning and purpose, and they want to understand. They want to see their lives as being a part of something bigger. Human flourishing depends on understanding your life in such a way. And we live in a culture where we pursue unrestrained freedom and consumerism and entertainment, and that tends to leave an emptiness because none of those things supply the meaning that we're looking for. And so what's happening? People are looking for it. People are looking. People are seeking. People want to find meaning. They want to know why they are here. They want to figure it out. People are religious, and they always will be, because people are created in the image of God. That's the way it is. There are people just like Nicodemus who probably live on your street. If you would bother to talk to them, you would have conversations with them. But the curiosity that Nicodemus has is not sufficient. And so I want us to see how Jesus responds. Verses 3 through 8, divine miracle required. Look with me at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so Nicodemus asked Jesus, "Are you a teacher come from God? Because I see these signs that you're doing, and there's something to you. There's more to you than meets the eye." And Jesus responds and says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When he talks about the kingdom of God, what he means here, there's all kinds of synonyms in the Bible for it. John's synonym is eternal life. That's what he's talking about. The reign of God, salvation. You can't have salvation where God is reigning over everything, which is going to happen, which is our future destiny as Christians, for all eternity, eternal life. You can't have that unless you are born again. Well, that's going to confuse him, right? And it does. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" I believe there's some hyperbole here in Nicodemus' voice. I don't really believe he's asking this. He's simply asking for further clarification. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Is that what you're saying? Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I want to pause right here for a second. And I just want to say that I've been a Christian for 17 years. And I've been reading this verse in the Bible ever since the beginning, because this is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. And for the first time in my life, I think I know what Jesus means when he says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit." This is a momentous occasion for me. And so I just want you all to know, I'm going to explain, I'm going to share it with you too. But I've always kind of gotten to this part, and I've always kind of gone, that's weird. Like, why does he bring up water? He's about to talk about the Spirit. What does he mean? And I think I know what Jesus means now. Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus in verse 4 just asked, are you talking about natural childbirth again? How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? There's a distinction. There's two births being talked about here. There's your first birth and there's your second birth. There's your natural birth from your mother. By the way, everybody here's had that. Unless you were dropped here by aliens or a stork delivered you on the door. That's how you got here. Right? And then there's another birth that we don't all have, that not every human being has. And in verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, if you're born just from your mother, if that's the only birth you have, then you're of the flesh. That's all you have. You're natural. But that which is born of the Spirit, oh, that's spirit. That's the miraculous birth. That's the birth I'm talking about. And so when Jesus says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, he's talking about the first birth and the second birth. Born of water, you know what happens when a woman gives birth. There's a lot of water. It's depicted on movies all the time. I wouldn't know anything about it. I've seen it on movies. And then there's the spiritual birth. And Jesus is saying you got to have both. You've got to be born, but you've also got to be born again. Salvation in Jesus Christ requires two births. And that's not just true for Nicodemus, that's true for every single person. Look at verse 7. My favorite word, one of my favorite words in the Bible is found in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You notice if you have an ESV that you has a little four by it. Go look at what that four means. Somebody tell me. Anybody? Y'all! That's what Jesus says. He's talking to Nicodemus, who comes to him at night, is an individual person, and then Jesus turns around and says, you must be born again. Y'all must be born again. And so I say to you, church, y'all must be born again. We go out into the world and we say, y'all must be born again. We say, no one comes into this kingdom unless you've been born again. There will never be a person in heaven who was not born again. Now, we're still wondering, what does that mean, right? I get it. We've made the point. You've got to be born again. And so Jesus uses an analogy, verse 8. He says, the wind. This is an appropriate analogy because the Hebrew word for wind and spirit was the same word. And so Jesus is using a play on words here. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what's the purpose of the analogy? The purpose of the analogy is to draw a comparison between wind and the Spirit. What's the comparison? They're both invisible. You can hear the wind, right? You can see the effects of the wind when the trees blow and the leaves fall. You can feel the wind, but you can't see the wind. You don't know where the wind is coming from in advance. And Jesus' point is, it's the same way with the Spirit. The Spirit causes the new birth. You can't see the Spirit moving. You don't know what the Spirit is doing. But you better believe the Spirit is active. I think there's two reasons why Jesus uses this analogy. I think the first reason is because he wants us to see that there's mystery to this. God's ways are mysterious. That you and I are not to think that we've got God all figured out. That we know what God's doing. One of the greatest joys in ministry is being surprised by grace over and over again, because I hear people telling me what God is doing in their lives. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I'm tempted to despair as a pastor. And it's not just me who's tempted to do that. Every pastor I've ever talked to faces that temptation. When things aren't going as fast as you want them to go, and people aren't believing like you want them to, and you want to see God do more, and you want to see Him do more, and sometimes you despair, and you don't trust God the way you should. But God is always doing more than you think. And I love it when He unveils the curtain and says, look at what I'm doing. Look at what I've been doing. You had no idea I was doing that, but I was. And that's the way Christianity is. That's the way it works. That's the way the new birth works. We don't know what God's doing, and so stop pretending like you have Him figured out. God does not follow your plan. God does not live according to your New Year's resolutions. He doesn't do what you think He's going to do. He's always doing more. But I think there's another very important thing that Jesus wants us to see in this analogy. And that is, He wants us to see that we ultimately are powerless. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't look at people as likely candidates for the gospel, because at the end of the day, you and I have no control over whether a person believes the gospel or not. For a person to believe in Jesus Christ and experience the new birth, that person has to be miraculously acted upon by the sovereign God through His Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel. Which means that your child, your husband, your wife, your neighbor, your son, your daughter, your coworker, your aunt, your uncle, your grandparent is one conversation away from having their entire lives turned upside down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because all it takes is for the Spirit to move, and it's done. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, so be bold. This is what's happening. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. But there's more to this passage. So we shouldn't stop at verse 8, because verses 9 through 15 are so important. So let's look there at the litmus test in verse 9. Nicodemus is still confused. You get that by his response. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Jesus acts like he's surprised that Nicodemus doesn't understand these things. Nicodemus claiming to be a teacher, as if Nicodemus should be able to see from teaching the law, which is the Old Testament, that what Jesus is talking about is indeed the case. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, if I'm giving you earthly analogies like being born again and talking about the wind blowing, and you don't understand what the earthly analogies that I'm giving you, how are you going to understand the deeper realities, the spiritual realities? You see what Jesus is saying? The point implicit in what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you don't believe because you don't want to believe. You don't believe, and it's not because I haven't given you adequate signs. You don't believe because there's a refusal in your heart to believe, and that's the case for every single person who rejects the claims of Jesus Christ. We don't believe because we don't want to. But he moves on and he says, and this is so beautiful because Jesus brings him around to the main issue. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about himself. And then he references this story from Numbers. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Why does Jesus talk about this? Why does Jesus bring up this story from Numbers 21, 8 and 9, where the people of Israel are being attacked by poisonous snakes? And God tells Moses to make a serpent out of bronze and to lift it up on a pole. And God tells the people of Israel that if you will look to the serpent, I will save you. And people who look to the serpent are saved. Jesus brings up that story, which seems so bizarre. I think that there's a good reason for it. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses had told the people that God was going to one day in the future raise up a prophet like me. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3, Nicodemus is probably expecting Jesus to be a prophet. Is this the one? Is this the teacher? Is this the one who's going to come teach us and instruct us? And Jesus says, I'm more like the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up than I am like Moses the teacher. Jesus is basically saying to Nicodemus, you don't need a teacher, you need a savior. Just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, Jesus is about to be lifted up on a cross. He is going to die for the sins of humanity, and every single person who looks to him by faith, who looks up at the cross and says, I believe in him, just as Israel were saved, will be saved. Jesus says, you think you know what you're looking for. You think you're looking for a teacher. What you need is a savior. Church, this is the litmus test. At the end of the day, this is what divides the human race. Who is Jesus? How do you answer that question? That's the question. That's where Jesus is ultimately taking Nicodemus in this conversation. The end-all, be-all is, how do you see me? Do you trust me? Who am I? I had a conversation this week with a young man, and he asked me, he said, how do I know that I'm a Christian? And he told me, he said, I've been struggling with this question for years. How do I know that I'm a Christian? And I said, do you trust Jesus Christ? And he said, yes. And I said, then you're a Christian. And he said, but, and I knew this was coming, but when I look in, I see all this sin, I see all this yada, 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 yada. And I said, do you trust Jesus Christ? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you trust Jesus Christ or not? You see, because the tendency that we have when we read about the new birth in John chapter 3 is we ask ourselves, have I experienced the new birth? And so we immediately begin thinking, well, I don't recall ever anything real drastically, dramatically happening to me like that, that felt new. And what Jesus is leading Nicodemus to see is that the way you determine if you've experienced the new birth is whether or not you believe the gospel. If you believe the gospel, you have experienced the new birth. If you look up to the cross and you see your Savior there, then you know for a fact, yes, I've been born again. Because the only way you can believe in Jesus Christ is if you've encountered Jesus through the new birth. That's the only way it happens. The effect of the new birth is, yes, you are made new, you are given eyes to see, you are given faith to believe, you see Jesus in a way you never saw him before. So that's the answer. Listen to me, church, you will drive yourself crazy if you try to answer the question, how can I be sure I'm a Christian, by looking inside your heart for evidence. Because when you look inside your heart for evidence, do you know what you're going to find? Well, if you're looking honestly, you're going to find a lot of nasty stuff there, and a lot of selfishness and a lot of pride. The objective reality is that if you're trusting Christ alone for salvation, if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, you're saved. It's the promise of God. We don't need to make that more complicated than it needs to be. That's what it means. That's how you're a Christian. That's how you know if you're born again. Do you believe him or not? Do you trust him? Now, we can have another conversation about what belief is, because we could talk a lot about how even the demons believe. We know that faith is following Christ with our whole lives. It's turning from an old way of living towards a new way. We could go into all those details, but at the end of the day, the question, am I born again, is answered by the other question, have I believed the gospel? I did not plan to become a Christian in February of 2002. And I bet you didn't either. But on a windy day, power from above came upon me. And for the first time in my life, I looked up at the cross and I saw my Lord and my Savior there. That's what happened on that day. And church, you and I are surrounded by people that we would classify as unlikely candidates. But I want us to see that the wind still blows. The wind still blows today. Do you believe that or not? Do you believe that God can save a sinner? We've got to believe that. Listen to me. If we don't believe that, just close it up. Bar the front door, sell the property, go home. Just go home. If we don't believe that, there's no point in what we're doing on a Sunday morning here. We're not just here to get religious. We're not even just here to get encouragement. We are here because we believe that God in His supernatural power saves sinful people. And we've got to live like we believe that. We've got to treat our neighbors like we believe that. We've got to raise our kids like we believe that. That's what separates us from any other organization meeting. We believe that if you look to Him in faith, you'll be saved. Let's take that message out of these walls this year. Let's pray together.